Wonderful to kick off our Lord's Day together here at King's Cross by gathering for a time of Sunday school. I see for several of us, this is basically the cafeteria, which is fine. But RJ, you enjoy your breakfast, and we'll just have a little lesson over here. And It's fine. No, it's acceptance. That's great. I mean, you got a table. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. All right. Well, now that I've really embarrassed half the room, I'll go ahead and pray, and we will jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace. I'm thankful most of all this morning. We all together thank you for Christ and for the gospel. We pray that everything we do would be done in light of the gospel, everything we think, everything that we feel together this morning, all our worship, whatever we learn, would be in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Christ over all things. Lord, we thank you for the church that Christ has not just saved us as rogue individuals, but has called us together. And we're thankful for this local church. We're thankful for the universal reality of the unity of your people worldwide and also through time. And we're thankful, Lord, for a good heritage from brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. And as we study together some truths that have been historically confessed, I do pray, Lord, you give us gratitude for that heritage, but most of all, that we would simply look with those who have come before us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and together focus on him. He is our center, he is our king, he is our hope, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we continue this morning our series that we are doing as a church through an Orthodox catechism. An Orthodox catechism is the Baptist adaptation of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the most treasured creedal documents and discipleship tools from the history of the Reformed churches. This was done in 1680, so about 100 years and change after the Heidelberg Catechism was published. The Baptists, in the same era, they adapted the Westminster Confession of Faith into the 1689 London Baptist Confession, also adapted the Heidelberg Catechism. We are out of our free copies of these. I just wanted you to know I have ordered more, and so next week, Lord willing, there should be some more free copies for any of the individuals or households that don't have one to simply take one. And we are working our way through it. We've talked a little bit about how catechesis, the practice of using a catechism, is something of a lost art in the modern church, but this used to be incredibly normal. This was how children were educated in the faith. They were catechized with question and answer learning, systematically working their way through the central truths of the faith. This was used as a tool for new disciples, for converts to the faith, and it is full of just wonderful reminders for any Christian. So whether you're newer to the faith or you've been following Christ for decades and decades, it is good to be going through these things. And I'd say that's especially true of the content we've been in. Last time, it was 2 weeks ago because we didn't meet on Easter, but we worked through questions and answers 36 to 38, which are very much about the sufferings of Christ, especially the cross. Just to orient us and remind us where we are, we're working our way through Catechism's teachings about the Apostles' Creed. So we're really going line by line through the Apostles' Creed and asking questions about what it means when we confess something like, I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Now, the Catechism is taking us there not because the Apostles' Creed is inspired. It's not scripture. It's not special revelation for us from God. What it is a helpful summary of the core truths of the Christian faith. The context is the Catechism looking at those things that are really essential for us to know and believe for our faith to have saving content. We need to be putting faith in the true Jesus of Scripture, and the Catechism at this point is teaching us about him. So, looking at what we saw last week, we started with, 2 weeks ago, we started with question and answer 36, what do you believe when you say he suffered? It's about Christ, and we saw that all of the time of his life, which he led on earth, but especially at the end of it, sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul, And remember, we remembered that language from question and answer one. The entire point of the catechism is teaching us what is our only comfort in life and death. And, well, I'll put that question up in a moment, but just remember that language of body and soul. That's how Christ suffered in his incarnate humanity. A true human body, a true human soul, he sustained the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind that he might, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice. That means the sacrifice that actually satisfied the wrath of God, deliver our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and purchase for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. From this, we saw that all of Christ's life was a time of suffering. This is called his state of humiliation, that the divine person of the Son took on humanity and lived in a broken, fallen world, and this culminating especially in his sufferings on the cross. Kind of in passing made the theological point that even when we emphasize, as we should, the definite intent of the atonement, that Jesus Christ laid down his life to save those whom the Father had given to him to save, there is no minimizing, reducing, watering down the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you've ever understood limited atonement to in any sense dilute the sufferings of Christ or their sufficiency to atone not just for the entire world, but for a world of worlds, a million worlds, you've thought about it wrongly. There's no watering down the sufferings of Christ just because there was a definite intent to his death. And then we talked about this body and soul language and looked back to question and answer one. What's your only comfort in life and death? It both in soul and body, talking about myself, whether I live or die, I'm not my own, belong wholly under my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. How does he own us? He incarnated body and soul. He suffered body and soul. He redeems us, body and soul, forever. The next question and answer was, for what cause should he suffer under Pilate as being his judge? The answer was that he being innocent, condemned before a civil judge, might deliver us from the severe judgment of God to remain for all men. Remember, Pontius Pilate, other than Jesus himself and Mary, is the third person who's named in the Apostles' Creed. And we saw that including him situates the gospel in history. Pontius Pilate was a real man who governed in a real area at a real time, and the real man, Jesus Christ, was born, lived, died, and resurrected in the very same history in which we are living. These are not myths. These are not fictions. The gospel is telling truth. We saw also that the innocence of Christ is both the source of our imputed righteousness. There's this man who lived perfectly, who kept God's law at all times, never had any sin, this righteous man, that's the source of our righteousness in our justification. It's Christ's actual lived practical righteousness. His innocent and positively righteous life, his record is imputed to us by faith, just as our bad record was imputed to him and he suffered for it on the cross. It also qualified him to be that spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice, and we saw how this human trial fulfilled prophecy, established his substitutionary role, and even preached the gospel to us in that exchange of the murderer, Barabbas, going free, that the innocent man might be condemned in his place. What a beautiful little picture of the gospel. And then we asked in question and answer 38, but is there any more in it that he was fastened to the cross than if he had suffered any other kind of death? Why cross? And the answer was yes, there is more. By this I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which did lie on me. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, talks about the curse of one who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13 quotes that in the context of Jesus Christ becoming our curse, that the curse might be broken for us. The death of the cross was cursed of God. And the last question we looked at, that was the last question we looked at. Another sip of coffee, still waking up. Right. That was the last question we looked at, was question 38 last time. And from it, we had gone already to 1 Corinthians and read about the cross. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greek. The stumbling block of the Jews was that God's beloved Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one, the promised, the king, the greater prophet, the greater priest, would die a cursed death. That was a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, how could God's chosen and blessed one die a cursed death? But that was Messiah taking our curse. That's the beauty of the role that he was sent to be as our redeemer and the only mediator between God and man. And the folly of the Greek was that God could suffer and die. That was our God in the flesh, suffering and dying in our place. He took on a human body and soul so that he could suffer and feel pain and be our substitute and even die for us and bear the wrath against men as a man. And so the folly to the Greek is the wisdom of God. The stumbling block to the Jew is the power of God unto salvation. And thus, isn't it interesting, it said about the cross, by this I am assured he took on himself the curse. And so we can be assured the cross is the end of your curse. I want to, in passing, mention an important theological concept that we didn't have time. That's as far as we made it last time, and I wanted to review all of that so that we could see a few things we didn't have time to. This will be very quick, and then I want to actually have a little bit of a discussion together about something. I just want to mention this important theological concept, and that is the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. You may have, if you've read books kind of examining the doctrine of the atonement, John Murray gets into this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a wonderful book if you want to go a little deeper in your understanding of the cross, the atonement, and what it means for you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Just to break that down quickly, consequent, that means that the atonement, as we read about it in Scripture, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, incarnating as a man to do that, the resurrection, all of that, we're going to end up saying it was necessary. But it's necessary consequentially of God sovereignly choosing to redeem. God was under no obligation to save anyone. The Bible could be 3 chapters long, right? They fall into sin and they're under judgment. They surely die. Close the book, and every divine attribute of God, like his goodness, his holiness, all of these things would not be untrue. But God, in his sovereignty and in his love as he's revealed it to us, has chosen to redeem sinners at the cost of his own son. So it's consequent. God was under no obligation. This is grace and grace alone. It was absolute. There was no other way on the basis of God's own revelation that sin leads to death without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness, that mankind lies under a curse. It was absolutely necessary. You see, God couldn't just look down at humanity and say, all right, you sinned, but it's okay. That'd be a violation of his own holy character. God must be God, and God is perfectly just. And yet, as Romans tells us in Romans 3, he is just and the justifier of sinners. How? It's not just just for a perfect judge to say, sin doesn't matter, breaking the law doesn't matter. That would be an unjust judge. But that's not God. God didn't say it doesn't matter. He said it matters this much. My own son will incarnate and suffer and die and bear my wrath. He's just because all his holy wrath against sin has been poured out, but on Christ, not on us. And so we are justified, and he remains just because the penalty was paid, but it was paid by another. Never confuse grace with leniency. We sometimes think that God's grace means him just saying, "Yeah, all right, doesn't really matter. You know what? You just do your best." That's a corruption of the fullness and the richness of the grace of God. That's arbitrary. Why would we have confidence he wouldn't just change his mind later? That undermines your assurance. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God is both just and the justifier of sinners because of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Longer than I thought I'd spend on that slide. You know, I'm talking a lot here. It's going to get interactive in a minute, I promise. Really quickly, just 5 key meanings, some words I want to lodge in our brains together. First 4 of these are actually taken from Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Again, can't plug that book highly enough. Wonderful examination of these doctrines, and I've added a 5th. But how should we think about the cross? Think of it as a sacrifice, that principle of substitution. People sin, but a lamb dies. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So it was a sacrificial death. Reconciliation that was made. He died to make peace between God and man where a breach had occurred because of sin. Redemption, which isn't just kind of a catch-all word for salvation, It's actually a word of rescue, even of paying a price. You think of how you redeem something. Maybe if you have like a little ticket for your coat or something, you go and you redeem it to get that back. Jesus Christ laid down his own life. God sent him to redeem us from sin, even to pay the price of God's own wrath because of his love. Propitiation, I already mentioned. Older word, big word, fun to say at parties. Propitiation, what it means is beautiful. What it means is that the wrath of God is satisfied. If you think of the wrath of God as a cup, even the cup that Jesus Christ prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. We know it was not possible that it would pass from him if any sinner was to be saved. And so think of Christ not sipping it, not taking just a big gulp, but draining it down to the point you can turn it over, smack the bottom of it, not a drop comes out. Why? The wrath of God is completely satisfied, completely propitiated. And then conquest. And I add this one in because I think it is an important biblical idea that Jesus Christ, in God's amazing paradox of what kind of king he is, through his crown of thorns and the mocking of the robes, was actually declared to be the king in glory, even through suffering and through his death. He did triumph in the spiritual places. He did deal Satan that blow to the head through the own blow to his heel on the cross, to use the prophetic language of Genesis 3:15, the first time the gospel is predicted in Scripture. We have a king who has triumphed through the cross. And so these are all important ways to be thinking about it. There's sometimes something called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, the theory that all it really was him declaring victory, and that can kind of undermine some of these other things. We shouldn't go in for that in that sense, but we should certainly see it as the conquest of Christ. We sometimes talk about models of the atonement, like what I just said. Another one is what's called the ransom theory. I don't know if you're familiar with that. The idea is that Christ was paying a ransom to Satan to get us back. The problem with that is whose wrath was propitiated? God the Father, right? So there's a lot of what's called models out there, and sometimes all that we've been talking about, which we can call penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ bore the penalty as our substitute when he made atonement, is talked about like one more model of the atonement that might be worthy of debate. Penal substitutionary atonement is not a model of the atonement to be debated. It is the heart of the faith to be defended. This is not optional. This is the very heart of the gospel. And this is the promised discussion point. As I take a breath and sip coffee. As I said when I started out, the catechism is for all Christians to know what we believe and why we believe it. But it is especially for the young and for newer converts. And so I say to us as a gathered church here, what counsel would we give to the young among us? And it's not theoretical, like they're sitting here, right? And to newer converts, we have people newer to the faith at King's Cross Church. What counsel would we give to them on being cross-centered? Why does everything that we just talked about matter? Not just so we have these big theological brains and we can debate these things and show off cool Latin phrases and that kind of thing. Why does this matter for the practical living of the Christian life daily? Why is this part of our only comfort in life and death? Why doesn't some of you respond to that?
I think it keeps our eyes on God and who he is, so that you are not as easily swayed to fall into bad theology and walk away from God.
Yeah.
Right? Like, I wasn't raised to know this. My dad did walk away from God because he's got some funky theological things.
Yeah.
Right? And so, like, just getting that real focus that this is all God's work and this is why. Like, I feel like it's making God bigger than some of the things that I heard growing up. Right.
Right.
We always thought God was big, but like you just said, like we're not paying a ransom to Satan, right? Like
yeah,
we're not
yeah.
doing these different things. I just feel like it makes God bigger in the hearts of especially young
yeah.
converts.
Yeah, absolutely. And I so appreciate how you connected theology to how we walk, whether we continue walking with the Lord, if we walk away. What we know to be true matters, especially when tempted, when discouraged, when doubts creep in. All of these things happen in the Christian life. You will not always feel like you might want to feel. You might not always have the thoughts that you'd be wanting to have in that moment. How do you answer those feelings and those thoughts? You answer with what you know. Theology matters for the Christian life. I saw a hand up. Travis, yeah.
Yeah, I think one reason, thing about being cross-centered is that we see the great price that was paid for us. And that just means we deserve to give him, or we need to give him all the thanks and praise and understand that we were bought with a very great price. Yeah. Therefore, we should glorify him with everything we have.
Yeah. This is the heart of my eternal life, my redeemed life, my justified life. But these are truths that have claims upon us going forward. I am not my own. I was bought at a price. What did we hear on Good Friday, right? One of the reasons that Jesus died was that we might not live for ourselves. We might live for him who died for us. And so there is a very practical street-level reality of the cross, certainly of saying, I'm a forgiven man. I'm an adopted son of God. I am all these things. And I have a Lord who bought me at a price. And he is worthy of my allegiance and my obedience. Absolutely. Maybe one more person. Yep. Well, maybe two. We'll see. Brian.
We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're tempted always to turn inward.
Yeah.
But knowledge turns us outward to consider what is true instead of making God in our own image.
Are you saying that declaring my truth is not the most important thing for me? My self-actualization? My authenticity? Oh, you've hurt my feelings. But that's good. Yeah, we need truths outside of us that correct us, that tell us. The gospel is good news, but what does it start with? It starts with the bad news, right? I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. I deserve his wrath. Now tell me the best news I've ever heard. Because of love, he sent Christ to satisfy that wrath. And this wasn't the Trinity at odds, like Jesus interposes himself. No, Dad, this was the loving intention of the Trinity from all time. Our God loves us triunely, and we are beautifully and eternally secure in the loving redemption of our triune God. Scobie, why don't you take us home on this one? No pressure, but like, yeah.
Well, the shorthand way I have for this reading is that the propitiation is the ground of our justification, and which can be hard. People may not. The use of the word ground is sort of old-fashioned, but the idea is Christ is my righteousness, not my faith. Sometimes people think, oh, you're justified by faith.
Yes.
So it's my faith that is what God looks at, and that's what he counts as my righteousness.
Right.
But that's again like treating faith like a work. And I struggled with that when I was first saved, almost like for a year at least, until I realized, oh, faith is not a work.
Yeah.
It's really, I think that's really cool. And then, I mean, it's based on the practical aspect of this is just also, okay, now justification, what's that about?
Yeah.
So that feeds into that whole issue of, you know, forgiveness and being counter-righteous, having peace with God, and then that's the basis of our sanctification. So, like, being wrong on this, like, what's the ground of our justification can mess up everything.
Right.
It's like a different gospel.
Yeah. No, that's I can't add to that. I think that's very helpful, and it was a fitting end to this discussion. Thank you, brother. So, all right, well, let's press into new territory in the catechism now. We've had some questions talking about the suffering of Christ, especially the cross, but the next questions take us definitively not just to the sufferings, but to the death of Christ. The fact that he literally died. The death of Christ, our own death, and our being dead to sin. And at this point in the language of the Apostles' Creed, we're pushing on to the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ who was crucified. It goes on to say dead and buried. Topics addressed in this section, there's four. Math is hard. It's not even math, it's counting. Yeah. I know that. Let me make fun of me. Counting is hard. Four questions, four topics addressed. Why did Christ have to suffer unto death? Like, why did he actually have to die? So if he was making propitiation on the cross and Christ was pouring out his wrath, when it was finished, why didn't Christ just rip out the nails and hop down? Say, it's all done. Why did he have to suffer unto death? What's the significance of his burial? Why didn't Christ, okay, if we're going to say he had to die, why didn't he just die and he's dead? And then as they're taking the body down, why didn't he just sit back up? Why was he laid in the ground? Why is that necessary? How should we think about our own death in light of his? What does it mean that Christ, I mean, there's a lot of things as Christians we should think about when death approaches, but what does it mean for us that Jesus died? He was laid in the grave. And then what difference does his death make to my fight against sin is the last question that we are taken to. So let's look at these. First, question and answer 39 of the Catechism says this. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? So why was it necessary for him to die? Here's the answer it gives. Because the justice and truth of God could by no other means be satisfied for our sins, but by the very death of the Son of God. Who wants to turn to Genesis 2:17 and read that for us? Tim does. And on the light of that, I'll forgive you for accusing me of not knowing how to count. Rightly, but yes. So Genesis 2:17, and then the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians 2, if you've got your Bible with you or available on your phone. Go to Philippians 2. And while we're turning there, Tim, why don't you go ahead and read Genesis 2:17.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay. So on the basis of that verse, why do we think this is saying the justice and truth of God could by no other means be satisfied for our sins? Is it see Genesis 2:17. Garden of Eden, prohibition against eating fruit. How is that satisfying the justice and truth of God?
Because he gave us a line, and he couldn't, not meet that line.
Yes.
You eat, you die.
Right.
Right.
So the truth of God would be undermined if there were not a death as penalty for sin, right? If on the far side he said, oh, just not really. Yeah. Okay, that's good. So that's the truth. What of the justice? We don't think that's necessary? Oh, it is necessary. Okay. See, because no one's saying anything, so I kind of thought...
Well, that was too easy.
It's too easy? Well, Mrs. Isles, why don't you elucidate to the class? How is justice then is satisfied by that?
Well, because that was the penalty for eating from the fruit of the tree.
Right.
And that to be just, to have that be the justice that had to have been accomplished.
Yeah. His veracity, his honesty would be undermined, and his justice, his righteousness would be undermined were there not a death. And if Christ is the death that takes away, the atonement that takes away our sins, he had to die. Philippians 2 is such a beautiful trajectory of this. Let me pick up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. This is talking about humble service to one another in the context of the church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it gives us the greatest example of humble service we could ever see, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, Don't think of that as him emptying himself of his deity. That's a thing called kenosis. That's an inaccurate doctrine. He didn't actually empty himself of his deity, but he did lay aside various prerogatives and privileges of his divinity. We could get a lot more into that, and if you're curious, we can talk more about it later. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So you see this trajectory that's happening. Equality with God. Now there's this humble laying aside, this emptying, this humble step down, this incarnation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the full descent of the curse for us. And then it gloriously starts coming back up the other direction, and by grace, he brings us with him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under earth, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And the way he gets to that glory, he had a divine glory, but his glory as mediator, as conquering king, as atoning Messiah, he got there through death. And so it was necessary for the very Son of God to die. And so we say, because the penalty for sin is death, our substitute had to die. His death can be understood. Excuse me. His death, this is an important point, can be undermined not only through bad history. You ever heard of swoon theory? The idea that he just kind of swooned on the cross and it looked like he was dead, but then he woke back up 3 days later. The Bible goes great lengths to say that's not what happened. That's bad history. Because people are trying to say, like, how could it be that this, you know, religious movement in this backwater province of the Roman Empire, it's kind of like little nothing nation at that point, how could it be that it changed the world and that so many people were willing to die for it? They said, well, they must have thought there was a resurrection. But we can't believe in that because we don't believe in the power of God or the divinity of Christ. And so this swoon theory idea, that's bad history. That's not what happened. And it undermines his death, but also through bad theology. There are bad theological models for understanding his death as well. We talked about Nestorianism, Christological heresy of the early church a few weeks ago. It basically took the two natures that the one person has, one divine person with two natures, human nature, divine nature, and basically turns those two natures into two different persons. And then says, well, it was really just a human person that died for us, right? It was Jesus, but it was just only considered from a human perspective. Now, on the one hand, it is true that Christ died according to his human nature. He didn't die according to his divine nature. The divine nature can't die. It's immortal, eternal. That can't happen. But you know who died according to a human nature? One person. And that person is God, the Son. God, the Son, the divine person who took on a human nature, died for us according to that human nature. And so we have to there's a reason why the Catechism got us to the work of Christ through the person of Christ. We had to work through who Jesus is and even get a little technical about that in order to understand what he was doing. Next point, the Son of God died for us. Careful Christology says a divine person died according to his human nature. People sometimes get a little nervous about the line, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And can it be? There is another line in that song we should not sing, and we don't as a church. And it relates to the kenosis thing I was just talking about. The original wording, emptied himself of all but love. We modify that when we sing this. We don't sing that because that gives credence to the idea that he actually emptied himself of all of his divinity except for his love. That's not true. But it is true that our God died for us according to the human nature he took on in the incarnation. And then we already talked about how this satisfied the truth and justice of God. The other questions are pretty short, except for the last one, which we'll probably include when we get there next week, because we've only got about 5 more minutes. But the next question, question 40, says, to what end was he buried, right? So we've talked about why he died, but now why does it matter that he was buried? And the answer is that by it, he might manifest that he was dead indeed. So there was no mistaking it. There was no swoon and recovery. These texts all go out of their way to say Jesus was dead. Why do we have the record of the spear piercing the side and the water and the blood flowing out? That's what happens when you die. That's what happens to a dead body. And when Jesus died, his soul went immediately to paradise. How do we know? What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And we're going to talk about the clause about the descent into hell next time when we do this. I don't know if that's a severe weather alert or an amber alert, but I see multiple people reaching for it. Whatever it is, it's distracting. Give me a second. So the scriptures go out of their way to say that Christ truly died. Oh, that's right. Yeah, his soul went to heaven immediately. We're going to talk about the descent clause, Lord willing, next time that we look at the catechism. But Jesus' body was dead. And to add a little bit to what's said here, Christ's burial did prove that he truly died. It also carried the curse to the end. Is the curse of what happened because sin came into the world ever more evident than when we are in the presence of a dead body? There's something about it that feels so unnatural to us. That's because death is the consequence of sin that came in. It's not just natural to the original creation. And so, yes, this dead body is troubling to us. Why? Because the soul is gone. It's the curse in vivid illustration right before our eyes. Our substitute who became a curse for us, his body lay in the grave. He fully experienced the curse. But something glorious is also true, that Christ laid in the grave transformed how we may think of the grave. There's a great quote from Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers of the original Heidelberg Catechism. He has a commentary on the catechism, incredibly helpful, very devotional. He writes this at this question. He would be buried, Christ, that we might not be terrified in view of the grave. Isn't that amazing in light of what I just said? Isn't that amazing? That we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he has sanctified our graves by his own burial. My Jesus went there first. His body was laid in the ground. Doesn't that matter for me when my body is going to be laid in the ground? So that they are no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we are again raised to life. What a beautiful, beautiful truth of the gospel. And also, too, why was the dead body of Jesus laid in the ground? Set the stage for the resurrection. He was laid in the ground for 3 days that he might walk out alive on that wonderful Lord's Day morning. I'll close with the next question. This question and answer 41, but since Christ died for us, why must we also die? So if Christ has become the curse for me, why must I also die? And it's very interesting that the answer isn't exactly a why. It takes us to the what our death has become in Christ. And if we understand that, it tracks back and helps us to answer that question. Why do we have to die? It basically says, here's how, in light of Christ and everything we've been saying in this Sunday school, we should now think about death. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but the abolishing of sin and our passage into eternal life. And so our death is not what? Satisfaction for sin. We don't die because there's some unpaid guilt that we still have to suffer. We shouldn't think about it that way. Our death is for the final abolishing of sin in us. We will struggle with the old man. How long? Until the day we die. On the one hand, that can sound kind of hopeless, right? Until I die, I'm going to struggle with my old sin nature. But we're only going to struggle with it until we die. And in Christ, that is not the end. That is the passing into eternal life, where the old man is fully and finally abolished, where there is any vestiges of remaining sin abolished in us. And we will live out eternity, Christ, unable to sin, even if we wanted. This is all bought for us by the cross of Christ. And next week we'll talk about how it doesn't just mean something for our forgiveness in the past or for our hope in the future, but it means something today. Very much like what we looked at when we went through the book, How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. We're going to go right at that gospel gap a lot of us live in, where we know we're forgiven for sins of our past, and we know we have heaven in the future, but we struggle to connect the gospel to our day-to-day life. If you want a preview, you can look at question and answer 42. I would encourage us, if you have the copy of the catechism, to take a look at it during the week, maybe read it as a family. That could be a great thing to do in households. But we are out of time for this morning, so we'll gather for worship in about 15 minutes upstairs. Travis, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. And Father, we just praise you and offer our lives to you, since we've been bought with a very great price. Lord, let us glorify you. Let us glorify you in this service this morning, and in what we do and how we treat other people. Father, we did get this Amber Alert. We pray for whatever's going on there. We pray that you would rescue, and if that needs to happen, we pray for that person who's out there. Lord, we ask that you'd bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.